the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37 begins, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? That's a question that might be in your mind often. It's certainly a question that has been in the minds of many of the Lord's people throughout the ages. Why is it that wicked men seem to get away with it and godly men appear to suffer? Well, the reality is that's exactly how it appears to be in this life, at least for a season. When you read the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says there in verse number 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." He talks in verse 19 of that fourth chapter about suffering according to the will of God. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, Peter says something really important. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now, if you bring all of these together, you see that Peter mentions suffering as a Christian, suffering according to the will of God, suffering wrongfully, and when ye do well and suffer for it. Quite often, that is the lot of the Lord's people. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked appear to prosper? Well, that's one of the great mysteries of the Christian life and of human experience. It's always a mystery to God's people as to why the Lord allows the wicked so much apparent prosperity. And it was a question that actually vexed the heart of the psalmist. In Psalm 37, we see that there are two parties clearly mentioned. You'll see there that mention is made of the wicked, of evildoers. They're also called those who bring wicked devices to pass. They are described in verse 20 as the enemies of the Lord. But some 13 times they are referred to as the wicked in Psalm 37. And then you have those who are called the righteous. They're also referred to as the upright. They are called his saints, verse 28. And they're referred to as those who are the perfect men or the upright men in verse 37. So you have two parties, basically, the wicked and the righteous. And the question that vexed the heart of the psalmist, as it sometimes vexes our own hearts as Christians, was this: why do evil men seem to prosper while righteous men appear to suffer? Psalm 37 is not the only portion that deals with that topic. The psalmist in Psalm 73 had these thoughts in his mind about the prosperity of the wicked and why it should be. And it caused the psalmist on that occasion of which he writes there in Psalm 73, and in this case the psalmist is Asaph and not David, it caused him to almost fall off the track as a believer and go into bypath meadow. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." Why? Verse 3. "For, because I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And you go on down to verse 12. He says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." Oh, the psalmist has got himself into a real bad shape here, because he's judging by what he sees. The wicked are prospering, and yet I, as a righteous man, am suffering. What's the answer to this? But if you go back to Psalm 37, you'll see that the portion here shows us the constant attitude that we are to adopt as believers in the face of this mystery. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous appear to suffer? We can do one of two things. We can fret, we can murmur, and we can be sinfully angry thinking about this awful situation. Or we can be patient, cast our care upon God, and trust in His divine wisdom and providence to work it out. Martin Luther said, and it's great advice, "Leave the management and government of all to God. He is a righteous judge." And that is the theme that's repeated all through Psalm 37. Leaving everything with God. That which you don't understand, leaving it with Him. Trusting His divine wisdom. Meantime, continuing to serve Him faithfully in the certain knowledge that in the end, a sure reward awaits the righteous and a sure punishment will be inflicted upon the wicked. The commentator Murphy said of Psalm 37, "The first sentence of the psalm is the burden of the whole. Fret not thyself because of evildoers." This is what the Lord is telling us. Here's something that we're not to do. But as the alternative to that, there are five great injunctions that the Lord gives that are necessary for us to obey if we are to avoid this fretfulness and being envious of wicked men. It's all very well to say, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers," but how are we going to not be fretful? Well, we have the answer in the following verses. Let's think of these great injunctions that the Lord has given to us that will help us in dealing with this mysterious question. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? First of all, in the third verse, the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Look at the first sentence. Trust in the Lord. That's what we're to do. Now, trust in the Lord is another way of saying have faith in God. And faith with holiness is what God always has established go together in Scripture. Faith and holiness always belong together. Because faith, while faith alone saves, and we strongly believe that, we strongly teach that, there is no merit other than the merit of Christ that will get you to heaven. So faith alone in Jesus Christ and His work is what saves. But the faith alone that saves does not remain alone. Faith alone saves. But that faith which alone saves doesn't abide alone. It's always accompanied by works. Works of righteousness. That's very easy to establish in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have those wonderful words in verses 8 and 9 that some of you will know off by heart, no doubt. For by grace, and that's God's grace, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It didn't come from within you. You weren't born with it. You didn't come up with it by yourself. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's clear, isn't it? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are three of the great solas of the Reformation. But read on. And a lot of people fail to do this. Verse 10. For, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's not speaking about your natural creation, but about the spiritual creation, the recreation, what we call regeneration, the new birth. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice this. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That really takes us back to election. And chapter 1 of Ephesians verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that, it means in order that, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Saved not by works but by grace, but saved unto good works. Faith and holiness belong together. True faith always produces true works of righteousness. Now we're living in an evil world. We are encompassed by evil. And in the face of a surrounding evil, we as Christians are to keep trusting in the Lord and we are to keep obeying the Lord. The Lord will not clear the guilty. Though it might appear that wicked men are getting away with it, the reality is that they are not. Now I know that the psalmist spoke about this, because he said there in verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Notice that. They actually do what they intend to do, oftentimes. They bring their wicked devices to pass. What are we to do? We are to keep on believing and keep on doing that which is right, and God will bless us as we leave the evildoers to him. Go back to the first two verses again. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't be imagining that it would be nice to be one of them. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Leave the evildoers to the Lord. That's what's involved in trusting in the Lord. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. There's faith. Trust in the Lord, there's works, and do good. This is what we're to do. While others are sinning with impunity against God, they don't care about God's law, they laugh at God's word, what are we to do? We're to trust in the Lord and continue obeying him. What else are we to do? What else is necessary for us if we are to avoid this fretfulness and this envying of wicked men? Well, if you go to verse 4, you'll see the second great injunction. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We're not only to trust in the Lord, we are to delight in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it really signifies letting God be the object of your delight. Is that where we're at this morning? Can we truly say that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our chiefest joy? Can we really say that we find our contentment in God alone? Because if we do, we're not going to be envying the most prosperous of evil men in this world. Think of most people today. What do they think about? Well, they think about being more prosperous than they presently are. Let me just say there's nothing wrong with having a job. In fact, the Bible says that you should, if you can, have a job. You should work, if you can. When you're not able to, and everybody knows what their own circumstances are, and everyone's circumstances are different, that's a different matter. But the Bible actually is very clear about this matter, that we are to work for our bread. I don't believe that socialism is taught in the Bible in any way, shape, or form. The Bible is correct. One who refuses to provide for his own is worse than an infidel. So we are to work, earn money, do an honest day's work and get an honest day's pay for that work. We all need money to live. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. That's often misquoted. It actually says the love of money is the root of all evil. There's where the problem is, the covetousness, the desire to have. And that's not just a sin that the poor are guilty of. It's also a sin that many who are rich are guilty of. I believe it was one of the Rockefellers who was once asked the question what it would take to satisfy him as far as wealth was concerned. And he said, just a little more. Just a little more. That's the attitude of the ungodly man. And that's what people, by and large, are living for. That's why you have people who do the lottery. Because they think, if that ticket comes up for me... By the way, I don't believe Christians should do the lottery at all. I don't believe that gambling has any basis in Scripture whatsoever. It's not right. But some people will do the lottery and they're thinking, well, if I get this scratch card to come up, or if I get this lotto ticket to come up, whatever the amount it's going to be, all my troubles will be over. Well, you should do a Google search of some of those people who have won the lotto in different countries, in the United Kingdom, here in America, and just see how that worked out for them in their lives. Some of them lost their friends because they had to have a whole new circle of friends because they lived in a certain area and it became dangerous to live there because everybody knew that they had money. So all the parasites of the day and all of the leeches of the day would try to get their money, and even criminals would try to get their money, threatening to kidnap their loved ones and so on for money. And so they had to move away from where they lived. They had to quit their job. They had to have a whole new circle of so-called friends. And they found that a lot of those people who were rich like themselves were not very nice people at all. I read of one character in England who blew his entire fortune that he had won on the lottery. Gave a whole bunch of it away like a fool, but also he lost his family, his marriage was destroyed, all manner of terrible things happened to him. And he said, out of his own mouth, I wish I'd never even bothered going in for the lottery. But people think, well, if I just had a little bit more or a lot more, I would be happy. I had a conversation with some guys recently about a soccer player who just broke the world record in Europe for a transfer fee. Unbelievable amounts of money involved in that transfer. And we were talking, some of us, about that and the amounts of money that people make. And I was saying to some of the guys, look, can you imagine what would be the difference between having $50 million and having $100 million? I mean, what would be the difference? What's the difference? What more could you have or not have? How many fast cars can you drive at once? One. How many nice houses can you be in at one time? One. It's silly. People think that money is going to make them happy. They're going to be prosperous. They'll have all that they want. But actually, many of those people are not happy. And at the end of the day, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? When you find your contentment in God alone, you will not envy the most prosperous of men in this world. And when your delight is right, your desires will be right. See this in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So you have two things there. You have the delight and you have the desire. What is God saying here? Well, if you delight yourself truly in the Lord, then your desires are going to be right. So your prayers are going to be based upon the right desires, and they will be answered because you will desire the right things from God. It's failure to obey this text that is the cause of discontent in the heart of a righteous man when he's envying the wicked. What do the wicked have that we don't have? Psalm 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There was a woman once who had only recently been converted. She hadn't learned that off correctly. So she said, the Lord is my shepherd, what more do I want? Now that's not what the verse says, but that's what it means. It really encapsulates what that text says. We have the Lord, what more do we want? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not lack anything. Again, if you turn to that psalm that I referenced earlier in Psalm 73, in verse 25, the psalmist Asaph here shows us what it is to have all your desires in God. To have your contentment, finding your contentment in the Lord alone. Here's what he said. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, no doubt he had loved once. He may have had a wife. He may have had children, and even grandchildren. He may have had other loved ones that he had great affection for. But his love for God was so great that he was able to say honestly, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Some of us this morning can think of loved ones that we have in heaven. They're there around the throne of God. And we're looking forward one day to seeing them. But can we not say, like the hymn writer did, but I long to see my Savior first of all? The writer Horn said, he who delighteth in God will desire what God delighteth in and obtain what he desireth. Delight thyself also in the Lord. That's what you do when you see the wicked prospering. You trust in the Lord and continue to do good. You delight yourself in the Lord. The hymn writer put it very well. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. And another one said, cherish an elevated, sanctified pleasure in the Lord, which will be incomparably sweeter than all the pleasures the wicked can realize. You know, when you look out on an ungodly world, and even the most prosperous of men within it, if they're not saved, if they don't know the Lord, if they're not going to heaven, they're to be pitied, not envied. They're to be pitied. Don't be looking at the wicked and thinking, well, I wish I was like him. No, if you saw things, and you should be able to see things as you really should see them, they're to be pitied. And we are the ones that should be envied, since we have all that we need in our God and our Savior. What do we do when we're faced with this great mystery? Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous appear to suffer? Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. And then in verse 5, there's a third one. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord. You could say, or direct thy way before the Lord. Literally, this could be translated, roll on Jehovah thy way, or devolve on Jehovah thy way. And that's exactly what wicked men do not do. And furthermore, they can't do it. Remember there in Psalm 22, the wonderful messianic psalm that speaks of the cross. In verse 8, you have those words of the mockers of Christ prophetically stated. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. Here they said the Lord trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. He committed his way unto him. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. All our ways are to be committed unto the Lord. We are to roll our way upon him. Now, when you think about our ways, it actually refers to our works or our enterprises or our undertakings. Or as one person put it, thy businesses, thy actions, and all the passages and chances of thy life. In other words, everything that concerns your everyday living, roll it all on him. You say, well, Pastor, that's easier said than done. I know. I know it is. But that's what the Lord commands us to do. And he will help us to do that, to roll it all over on him. In other words, to trust him with it all. And he will undertake for you. I have a wonderful big commentary on the book of Psalms. And it's by William Plummer. And it's a wonderful commentary. And William Plummer on Psalm 37 said this. If God favors an enterprise, it will not fail. If he build the house, it will stand. The error against which we are here warned is reliance on our own strength or wisdom. How accurate that is as a description of many of us at times. We're warned here against reliance on our own strength or wisdom. A lot of times when we're dealing with situations in our lives, we think to ourselves, I've got this. Oh, I can handle this. And then you find out you can't handle it. You find out that you don't have it. That actually it's out of your control. And so what do? You have to renounce all self-confidence and look to the Lord alone so that he will accomplish for you that which you could never bring to pass. You know, there are situations that you will face in your life that just look like they're totally impossible. But what great advice this is. For every aspect of your life as a Christian, commit thy way unto the Lord. Just roll it over on him. Lord, take this. Deal with this situation. I can't deal with it. I need the Lord to deal with this. And even if, as sometimes will be the case, you appear for a season to have lost out, and the wicked will remind you of that. They'll tell you, oh, you could have had this, and you could have had that, and you could have had the other thing if you weren't a Christian. But at length, the Lord will vindicate you. Psalm 37, verse 6. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. In other words, it'll be so clear, just like it is at noonday, when the sun is at its highest in the sky. The Lord is going to make it abundantly clear that what you did in rolling it over on him was the right thing to do. He will vindicate that decision to leave it all with God. There's a fourth thing. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. What do we do when we're faced with this mysterious thought about prosperous wicked men, suffering righteous men? Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And then look at the next verse. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Some of the things that you see, some of the things that you hear, some of the stuff that comes out of people's mouths, it just, you feel the anger. I do anyway, coming up from my feet all the way up through my legs, and my whole body's just getting red. Right up to the crown of my head. And then I think, wait a minute. What will that accomplish? What will that do? We can be righteously angry, and we have to be very careful that our anger is righteous anger. Because a lot of times our anger is not righteous anger. But obviously it's possible for believers to get angry in the face of these things, isn't it? Because it wouldn't be in this verse if that were not the case. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. In other words, the idea you're going to take matters into your own hands, don't do that. Rest in the Lord. You know what that literally means? To be silent, to be still, to cease, to stand still, or even to wait with silent patience and submission. My wife will tell you that's what I do all the time when I'm sitting behind somebody who's driving at 25 mile an hour on a 50 mile an hour road. That's what I do. I sit there so patiently and in submission. Not. Listen, seriously, rest in the Lord is really a repetition of verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. We are to be silent to the Lord. You see, so often we find ourselves, don't we, wanting to say something or to do something about the fact that evil appears to triumph. It's so frustrating. But listen, when you can't change things, you're to do as that great scripture tells you to do. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. You read about the Israelites and so often you see a reflection of all of God's people in every age. You know, it's easy to criticize the Israelites. What a bunch of murmuring, complaining, carping critics. Look at them. They're never happy. The Lord provides for them, and within a short time they're yapping again if it's something not working out, and then they're blaming Moses. What a bunch of ungrateful wretches. And then you stop to think, oh, I see a reflection of myself at times in them. Think of the Israelites. They were taken up with the size and the strength of the enemy there at the Red Sea. There they were. The Lord had brought them out. The Lord had brought them out with a high hand, the scripture says. But then they began to look at Pharaoh and the size of his host and all the chariots and the horses, and they began to murmur and despond. You can read about it there in Exodus chapter 14. But what did God say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Stand still. In other words, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. You say, well, that's hard. It is hard, but we need God's grace to do that. Often to be dumb takes much grace, and I know that. The tendency is to speak first and think afterwards. But sometimes we have to be dumb. There was a situation that arose in the life of Moses' brother, Aaron. You might say this is as bad as it gets. Because his sons, Nadab and Abihu, did what they were not supposed to do. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord killed Aaron's sons. Leviticus chapter 10 describes it. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. Look at this. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron held his peace. You know, that took a lot of grace. To be able to be dumb in the face of God's judgment upon his family. It is our natural fleshly tendency to murmur and complain and to charge the Lord foolishly. Think about Job's situation. You think you have it bad? Every time you think you've got it bad, every time I think I have a really raw deal, I need to read about Job. In Job chapter 1, we read of some of the most terrible afflictions that can befall any man that happened to Job. He and his wife had 10 children. All 10 of his children were killed in one day. His entire wealth, all his flocks and herds, the buildings that they had, were all destroyed. All his servants were killed with the edge of the sword. except one messenger who came to talk to Job. And then Job's health broke down. And he had sores and boils all over his body from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And if that were me, I'm liable to have charged God foolishly. I'm liable to have said something that I ought not to say. But yet, what did Job do? The Bible says he worshipped. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What grace was manifested in Job? We are always to love and trust the Lord and wait patiently for His deliverance, because it will come in God's time and not ours. C.H. Spurgeon commented here, "God is worth waiting for. He never is before His time. He never is too late." And sometimes we'll say, "Hurry up, Lord. Please, hurry up, Lord." But the Lord's not going to hurry up. The Lord's going to be right on time. And it's true where our praying is concerned. We need to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And that brings me to the final thought here. This great injunction in Psalm 37, verse 34. "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land." And then look at this. "When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." Just wait. Now that word "wait" means to hope for and to wait for or to expect. It refers to hoping for a thing that will be effected and to wait steadily and patiently until it is. But we rashly judge things oftentimes by what they seem to be at present. That's how we judge things. Well, how does it appear to me right now? But we're to wait. We need to wait patiently. We need to wait on the Lord. Serve Him faithfully in the meantime. And let me tell you, God will set things right when the right time comes. That's what this psalm is telling us. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're reminded of this very thing about doing the will of God until the will of God is accomplished, until the right time comes. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." That reward will come. Next verse 36. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." It means receive the fulfillment of the promise. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." And it's not necessarily there referring to the second advent of the Lord, though that is also true. It's talking about the Lord coming in deliverance, just as it is there in James chapter 5. You know, those words are often quoted as if it's a reference to the actual second coming of the Lord. It's not. That's not what's being talked about in James chapter 5. It says there, and I'm quoting from verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, often have you heard that quoted as referring to the second advent of the Lord. It is true in that sense, but that's not what this verse is referring to. It's referring to the Lord coming in deliverance. The Lord coming and bringing the fulfillment of the promise. And he goes on to speak of this in verses 10 and 11 about the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, being an example of suffering affliction and of patience. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." You've heard of the patience of Job, "and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." You know, as we read the book of God, we know how the story ends. As someone said, we win. John Bunyan said, passion has his good things first, and they're soon over. Patience has his good things last, and they last forever. And Psalm 37 really speaks to that. And with this we will close. At the end of the chapter, he says in verse 37 onwards, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Now, to wait means to tarry at our post until he appears. Keep the way of the Lord and do the will of the Lord. God's people, not the wicked, God's people will be exalted. You know, we have the best of both worlds because even here we inherit the earth. It speaks of inheriting the land or inheriting the earth 3 or 4 times in this psalm. That is the Lord blessing his people. They live in such a manner as that the blessing of God shall follow them even to the grave. They inherit the earth in that sense. They have the blessing of God, something that the wicked do not have. We know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, verse 18. Let us not fret then. Let us wait on the Lord and rest in the Lord and commit our way unto the Lord and delight in the Lord and trust in the Lord and do good. And we will know, unlike wicked men, we will know the blessing of the Lord. May God help us to look at things in the right way. Amen.